Do you find your work enjoyable and rewarding? If not, the problem might be that you have a wrong perspective on the task that God has placed before you. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Barker opens the Bible and shows us how our work fits into God's perfect plan. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 13th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Keith Barker as he delivers his message entitled, The High Calling of Our Daily Work.
We're going to talk about work today, as work. It says that a woman's work is never done, especially those jobs that she assigns to her husband. So the high calling of our daily work. I've borrowed this message from Dr. Todd Bolsinger. He's a senior pastor at San Clemente Presbyterian Church in San Clemente, California. I've gone through and changed some of the wording. For instance, he used an illustration about drive-by shootings, and I don't know if we've ever had one of those here in Kitsap County. So I've tried to make the message more appropriate to fit us here at Scandia. In the religions of Israel's ancient eastern neighbors, gods didn't work. The belief was that humans were drones that did all the work so that the gods could live in eternal luxury. But as we read in Genesis 2:2, we find that our God not only works, but accomplishes amazing things by his labors. We go to Genesis 2:2, we read that on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Unlike other gods of the ancient Near East who created humans to work for them, the God of Israel, the God who came in the flesh in Jesus, the God worshipped by Christians, is known from start to finish as a worker, and not just divine work, the work of creating, sustaining, and redeeming, but also ordinary work such as teacher, ruler, owner, gardener, shepherd, farmer, maker, builder, architect, parent, and others. Our holy God is a busy God. But even more, God calls humans to the responsibility and privilege of partnership with him in his work, in order to reveal his presence and character to the world. Today we're going to look at two roles of God's work. Two divisions in our outline are seeing and reflecting God the worker and seeing and reflecting God the protector. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, once again, we humble ourselves before you, acknowledge you as the sovereign God of creation, and I'd ask that you'd open our minds to your word today. I'd ask for your anointing, that this might have eternal value. We pray for folks listening to the podcast and whatever struggles and challenges they have, and ask by this wonder of science, Father, that by your Spirit, you'll minister to them as well. So we present ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Our first point, seeing and reflecting God, the worker. In Genesis 1:27 and 28, we read, "So God created humankind in his image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Children, you know that verse, I believe. In the King James, we read out of John 14:12-14, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Remember what that means when Scripture says something twice? Jesus is saying, this is important. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We're talking about our working and God working as one effort in perfect harmony. This sounds wonderful. How can we do that? We'll see and reflect God's work and our work by connecting our hearts to our hands. Well, how do we do that? First, we must understand the incarnation. God's Spirit is at work in you and I as much as he was in Christ. Try to digest that and claim it for yourself. I read it again. God's Spirit is at work in you and I as much as he was in Christ. Then we must recover a sense of vocation. Our work is as holy as Christ's work. Our purpose, therefore, is nothing less than reflecting God's work in our work. Have you ever had a crummy job, a really dirty, smelly, boring job? But we all would take a bad job a dozen times over being unemployed, right? Because a bad job becomes a good job when you're hungry. You see, even aside from needing work, needing to make money in our job, all of us need to work. Work is important to us. Work adds a needed structure to our lives. I sure noticed that when I retired, and now I'm busier than I was when I was working. God designed us to work, not to mention Scripture says if you don't work, you don't eat. If we read the passage from Genesis 1, we see that we were made to work. And when I talk about work, I'm not limiting that to a job. Work is not limited to what we call our jobs. Our job is what we do to put bread on the table and a roof over our head. A job is what we do for a paycheck. Our work is what we do for a purpose. In his book, Working, by author Studs Terkel, he lets dozens of people tell in their own words about work. One of the respondents, Nora Watson, made an interesting comment. She said, "I think most of us are looking for a calling, not a job. Most of us, like an assembly line worker, have jobs that are too small for our spirit. Some jobs are not big enough for the people that are doing them." We could probably hear testimonies about that. "God, I'm capable of far more than this. Why do you have me doing this? Another dirty diaper?" If you've ever had a job too small for your spirit or felt your spirit begin to wither without work, then you must also understand that according to Genesis chapter 3, one of the greatest tragedies of the fall of humanity into sin is that work is cursed, and that we must overcome the effects of the fall to have our work be all that God intended. And that's what this message is about. It's about seeing the presence of God in your work and reflecting the presence of God through your work. It's about recovering the biblical understanding of work, in which all that we do with most of the hours of our lives becomes an expression of the purpose, partnership, and portrayal of the God that made us. A theology professor, Ray Anderson, was raised as a farmer in South Dakota. When he was a boy working the farm, one day his father grabbed him by the hand, bent down and shoved the boy's hand in the freshly plowed soil. "This land is your life, son," he said. "Stay connected to it and all will go well with you." Ray grew up and for a time was a farmer and then became a pastor and teacher of theology. Ray reflected years later, "My father tried to connect my hand to the land and the soil, but what he did, and for what I am eternally grateful, was connect my heart to my hand. For from that day, kneeling in the dirt, to this day, whatever my hands have touched, my heart has embraced." Dr. Anderson described perfectly what work from God's perspective is supposed to be all about. That is, having our hands connected to our hearts. It is working each day with a deep awareness that whatever we touch or hold in our hand, think upon or set our mind to, engage with our abilities, or invest our resources in should be an expression of and deeply connected to the innermost place within us where God dwells and guides. Question: how can we see and reflect God in our work by connecting our hearts to our hands? We connect our hearts to our hands, our work to God's work, by recovering a sense of vocation and understanding the incarnation. First, recovering a sense of vocation. Your work is as holy as Christ's work. Vocation or calling is a key component of current Christianity. Before the Reformation, there was a tendency to break the world into secular and sacred. That is, priests, monks, and bishops had vocations or callings. Everyone else just had a job. But John Calvin and the other reformers disputed that. They asserted that everyone was called of God to the work for Christ in wherever or whatever they do. Calvin put it this way: the Lord bids each of us in all life's actions to look to his calling. He's appointed duties for every person in his particular way of life. He has named these various kinds of livings callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly wander about through life. For Calvin, your work is your sentry post, the place where you spend your day, whether that's volunteering at a hospital, waiting tables, practicing law, teaching school, or caring for your children. It's your post where you are assigned to do your work for the sake of Christ and the world. This means that the key question of all people is, what am I to do with my life? What is God calling me to do? Where is God assigning me to work for him? Where is my post? Remember, our work, if it is a calling, is as important as Christ, because we're fulfilling God's original mandate from Genesis chapter 1. We are being God's image in the world, representing him, portraying, revealing, and reflecting him. Humans from the very beginning were called to reflect God in the world. And that work, wherever we do it, is a holy work. If first we need to reconnect, so first we need to reconnect our hearts with our hands and recover a sense of vocation. Secondly, we need to truly understand the incarnation. To understand the incarnation, we must realize that God's Spirit did his work in us as much as he was in Christ. In John chapter 1, we read that in Christ, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The doctrine of the incarnation is the way that we affirm that God came to earth with a job to do. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of heaven, to die on the cross for sin, to rise from the dead and conquer death. This was Jesus' work. But in John 14:12, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is important, "I say this unto you, Jesus, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father." Jesus said that his followers will do greater works than he did. How? Simply because through the Spirit, the church will continue God's work in the world more broadly than Jesus as one person could ever do. And I think of our podcast right now. Jesus could only be in one place, but by the wonders of technology that God has given us, my voice can go out around the world. That's too wonderful to understand. When we do understand that we together as a church are the incarnation of God in the world today, then we begin to realize the very same Spirit of God that was in Jesus is in us. Our work then becomes very important. And so we, no less than Jesus, must grapple with the call of God, must call upon God in prayer and fulfill the will of God in obedience. We must be like Jesus, who said of his own work, "I only do what the Father tells me to do." Not too long ago, Christians were wearing the bracelets that said WWJD, "What would Jesus do?" Those who wore it were committing themselves that in every situation they would ask, "What would Jesus do?" But in reality, WWJD is the wrong question to ask. It's a hypothetical question that we ask, then expect ourselves to answer correctly, and then carry it out. While it's well-intentioned, there's another more direct, more biblical-rooted, more potentially life-saving, changing question, and that is not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me to do? Or even better, Jesus, what would you have me do? You see, once we realize that God is at work in us through the Spirit, in the same way that he was in Jesus, then we begin to believe that God will speak to us, guide our lives, empower us to faithfulness, and accomplish his will in us in the same way that he did in Jesus. So not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me to do? And this question leads us to the final reality about work. Just like Jesus, our purpose is nothing less than reflecting God's work in our work. But before we can see God at work in our work, we must see our own work differently. On the former Washington, D.C. City Post Office, which is now the site of the Smithsonian Institute's National Post Museum, is a plaque. And the plaque offers some different ways of seeing the postal carrier that I still call the mailman. It says the mailman is the messenger of sympathy and love. He is the servant of parted friends, a consoler of the lonely. He is the bond of the scattered family. He's the enlarger of the common life. The postman is the carrier of news and knowledge. He's the instrument of trade and industry. He's the promoter of mutual acquaintance, of peace and of goodwill among men and nations. Wow, wouldn't everyone want to be a postal carrier? What a fantastic job. Imagine how differently postal carriers would think about themselves if their perspectives were, as we read, if they had a sense that they were serving God at their post, being part of God's work in the world with every step, with every delivery, at every house. Wow. Not only postmen, but all of us need to reconnect our hearts to our hands so that we might see and reflect God in our everyday lives. The second section of our message, seeing and reflecting God, the protector. First, we must affirm that ultimate protection is only in God. I read from Psalm 68, 4-6. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord. Be exalted before him. Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God gives the desolate a home to live in. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land. God, the protector. Most of you know the old story of the man who was caught in a flood, and he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please protect me." When he was offered a ride, he declined. When a boat arrives to take him to safety, he declines. When a helicopter arrives to fly him away at the last minute, just before the waters take him away, he declines, all the while saying, "Lord, protect me." Then he drowns. When he arrives in heaven, he asks God, "Why didn't you protect me? I prayed so earnestly." And God answers, "What do you mean I didn't protect you? I sent a car. I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter. What else did you want?" How does God protect? Through the scriptures, certainly. Through events and circumstances, indeed. But the way that God usually protects others is through us. Most often we are called to be the protective arms of God. It is a job for some and a calling for all of us. And especially think of this in regards to children. I was working as a volunteer lifeguard at a Bible camp. And it was a lovely day and it was time to go swimming. And all the children are about Molly's size or little David's size here. And the pastor that was in charge gave all the children real clear instructions. "I want you all to have a swim partner. Everybody has a swim partner. You don't go in the water unless you have a swim partner." And so we went there, and the kids with their swim partners went into the water. But this is one boy about this tall, shy little kid. He was walking down, getting his feet wet in the water. And the pastor with much too sharp of a voice, rebuked this little guy. Where's your swim partner? I told you, you can't be in the water without a swim partner. Don't go in the water again without a swim partner. And the poor little guy, why didn't he have a swim partner? He didn't know how to get a swim partner. He was just too shy, and he didn't know, and the pastor jumped on him. And I went over to the little guy, like Vasily did the other week. I said, would you be my partner? Would you ride in the boat with me and help me be a lifeguard? And he smiled, and we went down, and we got in the rowboat that I had there. And we slowly rowed around the swimming area, and he rowed in the bow. And kids would come out and try to catch us, and I would back the boat away so they couldn't. And he laughed and had such a great time that day. We didn't let any other of the kids get in the boat, just the little guy who didn't have a swim partner. Protecting children. Children can be crushed with a word. I didn't talk to that pastor. Maybe he had too much on his plate, too much responsibility. I was just the lifeguard. He was the pastor. But he handled it poorly. I was reading this week in this magazine, a lady, Nancy Gibbs, writes about, she said, when she was a little girl in the first grade, she was crushed because she was told by the grizzled senior pastor lady that she had used the word then too often in the first piece of writing that she had ever attempted. She tried so hard with her little essay, and you use the then, can't say then that often, that's not, and she said, a young, find it is here, a young first grade teacher who saw the crushed little girl hurried over and put a gold star on my paper and said, you've done just fine, just keep writing. She concludes by saying, she sent me sailing off into the second grade with a whole new world. She didn't invent me, but she invented a writer. Protecting the little girl. We need to be careful with the children. Some have occupations where they are called to be protectors, be they police or whatever. Some are called by God to be those government employees who in Romans 13 it speaks of, says, bearing the sword to execute wrath on wrongdoers. How would it be if on the doors of police cars, instead of saying serve and protect, it said bearing the sword to execute wrath on wrongdoers? I'd vote for that. Sounds like a good plan to me. The vocation of reflecting God the protector is given to all of us. Let us suggest three tasks as we work with God the protector. To see and reflect God the protector, we must acknowledge the depth of human frailty, admit the temptations of power, act as a community. So first, acknowledge the depth of human frailty. If we're going to see and reflect God the protector, we must begin confronting our tendency to think that everyone can make it on their own, that everyone can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. We live in a culture that reinforces that everyone should be able to take care of themselves, to watch out for themselves. As you know, I work with the homeless ministry, One Church, One Family. My voice is doing something funny here. Many people seemingly lack the ability to consistently make good decisions. It's a wonder to me. Some of the poor choices that lead in such dark directions. We humans, especially at certain times, are quite frail. A victim of a violent crime can spend years living in terror at every bump in the night. Remember reading of a guy back from Afghanistan, an army guy, and he said, when a garbage can lid slams, wow, he goes into full military mode, like someone had shot at him. It takes a long time to heal some of these things. A senior citizen in a rest home can give up and die when they feel they're not protected. We can't possibly control all the potential harm in our way, whether it comes from faulty tires or accidents in our home. In our inner life, and the wounds we carry of fears and anxiety and depression make us even more fragile when faced with some new challenges. The Bible doesn't speak of self-reliance and doesn't advocate stoicism. Instead, we see a God of compassion who has suffered in every way that we have, who is described as protecting people who are bruised reeds and wandering lambs. If we want to protect others, we must begin by recognizing the depths of human frailty that is evident in everyone, even and maybe especially those of us who see ourselves as protectors. So first, we acknowledge the depth of human frailty. This is actually a continuation of the last thought. For we must acknowledge the depth of human frailty. To acknowledge the depth, we must also acknowledge the depth of our own moral frailty. To be a protector is to use power. And remember, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. For those of us who are called to wield power for the protection of others, the temptation to be corrupted is ever present. Whether it's the tendency to talk in a condescending voice to the one in our care, to use our influence for personal gain, or even to abuse power and force so that we may, even having been trained to do such, can use improperly. How easily a good desire to be a protector of others can turn into a spoiled, prideful desire to control or harm others. I think you all know what I'm talking about there. Let us also admit that in those areas where we are most passionately committed to protect the vulnerable, we are more prone to abusing power to do so. Be it a policeman, a citizen, or a parent. We must admit the temptations of power that come with the desire to protect. Just watch a mother bear separated from her cubs, or a dad who has had his child injured by another. While we understand the desire to protect, we need to remember the scripture warns us, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," expressly forbidding the people of God to ever cross that line from protection to vengeance. So if we first acknowledge the depth of human frailty, and secondly, admit our own temptations to abuse power, then we can be useful for protecting others in a God-reflecting way. But if we want our protection to truly reflect the character of God, then we must take one more step and act together as a community. Our final point. For most of history, protection was a community responsibility. Even police forces, as we know them, have only been around for about 200 years. But protection wasn't so much trying to stop harm as it was to create a safe environment. This was the shared responsibility of everyone in the community. The laws of Israel were written so that the people of God would demonstrate a kind of care and protection for each other that would reflect God's own care for the world. That's why the Ten Commandments start by telling us to care for our parents as they age. James 1:27 tells us that if we are to accurately reflect God, who in Psalm 68 is the father of orphans and the protector of widows, then we are to be protectors of orphans and widows ourselves. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is, James writes, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep one unstained by the world. Come on, voice. So healthy communities protect people by seeking to ensure justice and promote love. God wants big people to take care of little people. People who have much to take care of people who have little. But all of us are called not just to do no harm, but always to do what is loving and right. Loving our neighbor, as the story of the Good Samaritan shows, is our joint responsibility as we protect those who are left undefended and vulnerable in an often harsh world. One of the greatest examples of protection occurred in World War II in the village of Le Chabon, France. The people of this town were deeply committed Christians. Over a four-year period, refugees, Jews, stumbled into the village seeking shelter. The people of Le Chabon collectively decided that if anyone came to them looking for refuge, they would take them in, shelter them, and protect them from harm. Families without homes or hopes would knock on a door and would find a barn to sleep in, or a spare room, or an extra bed. Usually a mother would open the door and invite them in. When authorities would come to register any Jews, the head of the household would say, "All that live in this house are members of my family. They are all my brothers and sisters." As the war went on, they continued to shelter the Jews more and more at the grave risk of their own lives. The people of Le Chabon, France, saved 5,000 Jews from certain death, all because they decided that no matter what was happening around them, no matter the cost, no matter what even the law had become in their nation, they were going to live out their call as protectors in the manner of Jesus. So we conclude with the ultimate protection is only in God. And in the manner of Jesus, according to the call of God, this is the key. It means living with our hands connected to our hearts. Our efforts and desires to protect others, if disconnected from God, leads only to more abuse in the world. History tells us that well-meaning liberators become dictators if they seek to protect in their own power and with their own wisdom. Indeed, we must continually see God if we are to reflect God. So let us not only acknowledge the depth of human frailty, admit the temptations of power, and act as a community, but let us also loudly, clearly affirm that ultimate protection is only in God. The scriptures reveal that we may not always be able to see that God is in the world protecting the frail and vulnerable, restoring the broken, and using everything, even our pain, for good. God is the only one who can handle power perfectly and justly. And God is transforming his people to be a reflection of God's goodness and care. Let us not forget that the ultimate act of protection, that is, protecting us from the effects of sin, Jesus did all by himself. We protect others because Christ protected us. We should often be in prayer for police officers, for firemen, paramedics, lifeguards, military personnel. So many out there doing a job. Washington State Patrol, Kitsap County Sheriff's Department. Social workers, welfare workers, there's many people out there working to protect the community. So may we daily press on to the mark of the high calling, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I want to thank you for Dr. Todd Bulsinger, very possibly ministry even at this same time, for this godly man and his heart, for your word and for the truths. And as I have recycled his message here, might it go out to encourage and instruct for your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.